Well, good morning. Hey, one quick announcement didn't give Steve, but week from Monday is a Countryside Classic golf tournament. So if that's something that you're still interested in doing, you hadn't signed up, today's actually the last day to sign up. So make sure that if you plan on doing that, just hop on the website. Again, really the encouragement there is that obviously we'd want you to play, enjoy the fellowship with other believers, but we really would like you to invite unbelieving friends or family members that you'd like to be a part of. You can register them there online. There's a promo code there online, gives, I think, $10 off for them. So if you want to pick up their fee, that's great. If not, they can, you know, pay their own way, but as long as they enter the promo code, they can get $10 off the entry place. So will be a great time, and I hope that if you do play golf, or you're like me and you don't play golf, that you'll enjoy the time as well. So good. Well, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and we start a new study this week, really for the next year. And even as we look back to the study we had in Isaiah, it's hard to imagine that we spent really a year there, right? I mean, we just kind of flew through the book of Isaiah, but so much rich truth from God's word, and so much that we learned in relation to the setting, Isaiah, and all the Lord had in store and will have in store for the nation and ultimately through the Messiah. And so if we were to think about really the book of Isaiah, it's a forward-thinking way, right? Isaiah is prophesying what's going to happen in the future, both for the coming Messiah, the millennial kingdom, as Tom talked about this morning, the new heavens and the new earth. And really, if we kind of switch gears, really the book of Hebrews is showing us the superiority of Christ in his person and in his work. So as Isaiah was looking forward, Hebrews basically, as we read it now, is looking back to say this is all that Christ has done. And as we look through the book, you know, we'll continue to kind of keep that lens as we look at really it's a book of comparisons and contrast. This is what the sacrificial system is. This is what Christ is. This is what the priest did. This is who Christ is. And we're going to see that over and over and over through the book of Hebrews. So again, if you're looking for a title, we would say it is the superiority of Christ. Well, what have those of the Christian faith said about the book of Hebrews? Well, John Calvin said that there is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, which so abundantly deals with the use of ceremonies as well as their ending, and in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. Secondly, William Lane says, from the perspective of Christology, that is the study of Christ, the study of his work, the study of his person, Hebrews is an unusually important document because of its distinctiveness and clarity of its witness to Jesus Christ. So if we want to know who Jesus Christ is, this is really a treatise on who he is, his work, and his person. And so what I want to do today is really give us an introduction to the book. We'll get into chapter 1 next week, but I want to spend the time that we have today really looking at a number of key components that are helpful to really help us get some context around all that's being said and the purpose in which it's being said. So question number one is, who actually wrote the book of Hebrews, right? So who actually wrote it? Well, to give us some background, we know that the author of Hebrews, number one, actually received the confirmation of Christ in the gospel from others. So he wasn't like an apostle who actually got his direction and an actual understanding of Christ directly from Christ himself. Hebrews 2:3, as we'll look at a little bit later, tells us that he actually understood who Christ was, the gospel, from the apostle and from the prophets who were actually visiting in that area. Secondly, Hebrews chapter 13 and 19 tells us that more than likely the individual who wrote the book of Hebrews was actually a part of the body of believers that he's addressing. So we don't know exactly who it is, but then again, we also see that he was actually part of the believer and the believing body in that community. And thirdly, which is interesting, is the writer of Hebrew cites the Old Testament passages, but he doesn't cite them from the Hebrew Old Testament. The citations that he uses to go back to the Old Testament and to draw those analogies and those truths out of Christ, he actually uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, which is very interesting. Because if we're writing to Hebrews and to Jews, naturally we would think what? Those quotations would come from the Hebrew Old Testament, but he doesn't do that. So the question then is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Some people think it was Paul. Some people think it was Barnabas. Others, Silas, Apollos, maybe Luke wrote it, Philip, Priscilla, Aquila, maybe even Clement of Rome wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, we'll all default to the great early church father Origen. No one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Nobody knows. But I think it's important to understand, though, that even though we don't know who wrote it, it has long been tradition by the church, and even as we read it, we can understand that it is a part of Scripture. The Spirit attests to it. The clarity that it brings to Christ, the clarity that it brings to His salvific work, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures in the person and the work of Jesus Christ are very clear. So while we don't necessarily know who ultimately wrote the book itself, person-wise, we do ultimately know that the Holy Spirit did inspire it, right? So God says 2 Timothy 3:16, right? So all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, for training in righteousness. So we can be assured, though, and even as we read it, you're going to see this over and over and over again. What we read is truth, and the Spirit will confirm it. And I love what John MacArthur says about the author himself. He says, "How fitting that the author is unknown, since the book was written to exalt Christ and Christ alone." So in the book of Christ and the treatise of His person and His work, in God's providence, in His eternal decrees, in this age in which we live, He would tell us that we do not know who the person who actually wrote it. Again, so the focus and the glory would all be on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the authorship. Secondly, we think about when was actually the book of Hebrews actually written? Well, if we kind of gave ourselves a broad range of time, we know that it's obviously written after 30 AD, after the ascension of Christ, and we also know that it was written sometime before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple. And how do we know that? Well, as we get into the book of Hebrews, the author over and over, and the writer of Hebrews over and over, is going to draw these analogies, right? So the compare and contrast of the sacrificial system, the Levitical system, to who the person and work of Jesus Christ is and accomplished. And he speaks of it in present tense, as if it is still going on. So we know that he didn't write it after 70 AD, because at that point, there was no more temple worship, because there was no more temple at that point. So if we had to kind of narrow it down and say, when would be kind of a general time frame that the author would have written this book? Most theologians would say anywhere between 60 to 70 AD. John MacArthur would actually say he believes it's somewhere between 65 to 69 AD, specifically for one main reason, in that in chapter 13, verse 23 of Hebrews, it mentions that Timothy has been released from prison. Timothy had two imprisonments, right? One from 62 to 64, one from 66 to 67 AD. So it puts really the context of the book of Hebrews maybe somewhere around, let's say, 65 to 69, or if you want to go back a little bit, somewhere between 62 to 69 AD. So that's when it was actually written itself. Now, understand this, another helpful kind of context on this is that in this time frame, the writer of Hebrews, we're going to see this as we get into the book, is that persecution is increased during this time. And as you kind of look at the history of the church, it all kind of culminates, let's say, in the 70 AD. So it does give us some additional context potentially as to when it was written, indicating that there was this intense persecution or this increasing persecution that was occurring at that time. Secondly, thirdly, who is the audience of the book of Hebrews? Who is the audience? Who is the writer of Hebrews writing to? Firstly, we see that this is a congregation of suffering Jewish believers. These are people who were Jewish. They, through the apostles and through the prophets, came to know the gospel. They are true, genuine believers in Christ, and yet now they are suffering for it. We don't necessarily know exactly where they're located at. It never tells us. Some people think that it may have been outside of Jerusalem. There are most historians that believe that maybe it was somewhere around in the area of Greece, but we're not necessarily ever told exactly where they're at. So again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit communicates exactly what we do need to know. He doesn't necessarily communicate what we necessarily don't need to know, and that is exactly where these believers are at. But we do know that they were brought the gospel through the apostles and the prophets. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 says this, "And after it, the message of salvation or the gospel was at the first spoken through the Lord," meaning it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, "it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." So remember back to our study in the book of Acts. When the apostles came and they presented the gospel, what accompanied them? Miracles, signs, and wonders. And the purpose of that was why? It was confirmation, right? It was to validate the message that they were preaching. And so these believers here in this community understood and heard the gospel by the same means. The apostles, and it says prophets here, again, it's referring here to really New Testament prophets, those who prophesied and gave revelation and taught the word of God until the real full canon was formed. These were the ones who actually brought then the word to these believers here in this Jewish community. And again, confirmed it then by their gifts and signs and wonders according to then the will of God. But I think it's also important that we need to understand as we read through the book of Hebrews, there are really three main groups that the writer addresses. And it's important to know that because we're going to get into some passages, unless we have this kind of context, it would be very difficult to understand, specifically chapter 6, chapter 10, when we deal with issues of people falling away. That's why it's important that we understand really these three kind of subgroups that we'll meet along the way in the book of Hebrews. Number one is believing Jews. So most of the book is actually addressed to or communicating to, addressing the needs then of these believing Jews. But it's not just them. We're going to see a group of folks that are intellectually convinced of who Christ is. Of his work, of his person, yet they are unbelieving. They have all the head knowledge, they have none of the heart knowledge, as it were. And then thirdly, we're also going to see that the writer of Hebrews is going to address very specific unbelieving Jews, those who understand the claims of Christ, who outright reject Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord. And I think it's important to understand this, because even when Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, he always taught to believers. In the midst of those believers, there were always false or unbelieving people. And the example that he uses here in the New Testament is even within the church, even with in potentially countryside, there would be those who would be true, genuine believers, the wheat, and those who are false or deceived believers, and those would be the chaff, right? So this is kind of the context in which he is writing then to this church. So let's take a look at each of these three groups a little bit more in detail. And the first group is, we're going to be looking at the believing Jews that the writer addresses here. So keep in mind, these are true, genuine believers in Jesus Christ. But if you were living in a Jewish community, or we might even going to go to a second one, is that if you grew up in an Islamic community or another type of community religiously, and you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were a spiritual minority within that group, typically and usually you would endure some type of persecution from your friends or family. And in this case, what they did is endure actual persecution from the actual Jews who were either rejecting Christ or intellectually asserted that, but yet had not committed their lives to them. And so there was always this constant pressure that they had then to continue with the ceremonies, to continue with the rituals, to fall back into what the New Testament calls kind of the mentality and the teaching of the Judaizers along the way. There was always that temptation. There was always that pressure. And they faced it every single day. And as Hebrews 5:12 tells us, the true genuine believers there hadn't done a very good job of growing up. Hebrews 5:12, and the writer of Hebrews makes the comment that basically he would expect to come to them and find that many of them should be teachers by this time. That they had heard the word of the gospel, that they had known Christ for some time, and the expectation is they would be mature, they would be teaching, and yet at the same time now he comes back and he basically says that they are weak, right? That they require the very small things of the law versus the things they should be growing and being matured in the law. So if we were to draw a New Testament analogy to this, we would say that really Romans 14:2, 1 Corinthians 8:9, we would consider these folks to be kind of the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. True, genuine believers, high persecution, high pressure, and then kind of falling at times, potentially, or tempted to fall into times, into kind of redoing or continuing with the rituals and ceremonies of which Christ was ultimately the fulfillment of. So in this context, in the book of Hebrews, the author's purpose of this is to make sure that he gives these believers confidence to hold fast to a better covenant and a better priesthood than the Jews at that point were holding on to. So that's the first group. Number two is, we're going to see that there are those who are intellectually convinced of Christ, yet they are unbelieving Jews. These are Jews that have heard the message and the truth about Christ. In their head, they have intellectually convicted and convinced of those facts, yet they are not willing to personally receive him as Lord. They are not willing to follow him and to abandon their way of Judaism to follow him. And really the ultimate rule is that because within Judaism, it's the same in the New Testament, they ultimately wanted the applause of men versus the applause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that if we think about even our own lives, we would say that we have encountered those people that we know who would say that they are Christians, who would say that they are believers in Christ, and they can tell you that they believe the gospel, they believe all that Christ did, but it's very clear that they've never, ever committed their lives, surrendered their lives, forsaken their own lives, and pursued Christ in a pursuit of the gospel. We know that. And I can think about even my own life as a kid, as Tom was talking about this morning, and growing up in church and hearing somewhat of the gospel and hearing the truth of Christ and hearing it over and over and over again. And intellectually, if you were to ask me and get in a debate, I would tell you all the facts, but my heart was far from the Lord. And this is exactly what these individual Jews, the state of their heart as well. So the author's purpose in this context, as we kind of go along, we meet these folks, is to warn them that those who are intellectually convinced, he doesn't want them to stay there, but that also he wants them then to put their faith in Christ and then commit their lives to him, to go from the head knowledge to the heart knowledge, commit their lives to Christ and to follow them, to follow him, excuse me. And the third group are really the unbelieving Jews. These are the folks who heard the truth about Christ. They're clear on the message of who Christ was, how he satisfied all the demands of the law, how he is the better sacrifice, the better priesthood, and yet they reject the truth about Christ. So really, what is the author's purpose in this? Well, number one is he's to show them through a series of better thans. We're going to see this over and over in the book of Hebrews. Christ is better than, Christ is better than, Christ is better than. That indeed Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and also to turn them from their self-righteousness to turn to him, and also then to show them the judgment of those that awaits for those who reject him. Well, what is really, if we were to say, kind of the overall background of the book of Hebrews? And I think it's important to understand here is that as we get into a highly theological book, a high book on the work and the person of Jesus Christ, there are assumptions that we have to understand and that we have to know. Number one is that God is completely and utterly holy. Exodus 33:19 through 20, speaking to Moses, and he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." So here he is speaking to Moses, telling Moses, I'm going to pass before you, and you need to hide your face. And because of that, because if you look upon me, you're going to pass away. Remember back to Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah, which at that point was maybe the most quote-unquote holy man of Israel, as he stands before Christ in his pre-incarnate glory, what does he say when he beholds Christ? I'm going to die. Yeah. He says, woe to me, for I am ruined. And not only does he do that, he looks at himself, but then he looks around those that are around him, and what does he say? You remember? Said, I'm amongst a people of what? Unclean lips. So Isaiah says, they're all sinful, and I'm all sinful. And we have to come to the understanding, and the writer of Hebrews will do this over and over and over again. We need to understand that God in his character is set apart. He is free from sin. He is pure. And that we are then indeed sinful. And it's because of that, then the Lord set up this Old Testament sacrificial system. And as we get into, as Hebrews 10:4 tells us, that the system that God set up was never meant to atone for or actually satisfy the full wrath of God, but that Jesus, as we're going to see, is the ultimate sacrifice that will satisfy. In Hebrews 10:4, he says this, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, this is interesting because who set this sacrificial system up? God did. And it was never meant to be the end of all things, was it? It was meant to be that as the priest came in and he offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that it was to be the picture and hope and faith that there would be coming one that would be the one who would be the full satisfaction of God's wrath. But yet here are these Jews living still in the sacrificial system, only years removed of the actual Messiah coming and being the one who would be that final sacrifice. And if I'm a believing Jew in that context, and I know the Lord Jesus, but yet there are these rituals and these ceremonies that are going on, and I'm being told this is what you have to do, what you have to do, I could see where there might be a struggle there over and over and over again to accept those rituals instead of clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews over and over in the book is going to tell them there is a better rest, there is a better sacrifice, there is a better priesthood that has occurred. And then thirdly, along with that, we need to understand that this encapsulates the understanding that there is the finished work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, just a few verses after one we just read, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So the writer of Hebrews tells us here, we'll communicate this along the way, is that as Christ came and he died upon the cross and he was resurrected, that he atoned for, he bought, he purchased, and he paid the debt of sin for all those who would turn and believe in him. So it's really within that context that the writer then communicates all the better thans of Jesus Christ to these Jewish believers and to those who are intellectually convinced, yet rejecting him, and those who have outright rejected him along the way. So if we were to really say then, what is the overall message of Hebrews? What is the overall theme, or what would be maybe a couple of sentences that we could encapsulate to help us what the actual overall message is? Well, John MacArthur, for some reason, gives us two. Number one is, if we were to encapsulate what the book of Hebrews is about, it's that believers in Jesus Christ, as God's perfect sacrifice for sin, have the perfect high priest through whose ministry everything is new and better than under the covenant of law. So he says that Christ's sacrifice is permanent, it is perfect. He now then intercedes for those, and his ministry is a newer one, better than the law. Number two, he also says this, "Ours is a high priest of high priests, and he is seated. His work is done, and it is completely finished for all time and for us." And so it's really crucial that we understand really how the Levitical system works when we appropriate it to this book. And even if it's not something that you do know, we're going to unpack it along the way so we understand the imagery, we understand the comparisons that the writer of Hebrews is going to communicate to us. I do like what William Lane says in relation to this, because he takes it one step further then and says, yes, Christ is those things, but there should be implications for those things in the life of the believer. He says the purpose of Hebrews is to strengthen, encourage, and to exhort the tired and weary members of a church to respond with courage and vitality to the new prospect of renewed suffering in view of the gifts and resources God has lavished upon them. Let's kind of stop there. What he's saying is that these suffering Jews who are suffering because of their Christianity in the midst of this persecution and pressures of Judaism, he writes these things for them to have confidence, to be bold, to be courageous, so that now they can view their suffering in the view of the light of God's goodness to them. He goes on to say this, the writer's intention is to address the sagging faith of men and women within the group and to remind him of the responsibility to live actively in response to God's absolute claim upon their lives through the gospel. He urges his listeners to hold loyally to their confession of Jesus Christ as the sole mediator of salvation in a time of crisis, and warns them of the judgment of God that would incur if they should renounce their Christian commitment. Think about our life in our culture right now. How many ways does our culture tell us that man can be reconciled to God? Yeah, I mean, just count them up, right? But the scriptures are complete. They are very clear that God indeed is holy, that man is sinful, and that the mediator that he has provided is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, he lays out in this theme or this thematic way, ways that Christ is better than these Old Testament pictures. And in it, he says that Christ is a better sacrifice. While those sacrifices were temporary, Christ is a permanent one. It is an eternal one. He says that while the Old Testament prophets only caught a glimpse of that revelation, it was progressive, that really Christ is the incarnation. He is God to us. He is God's word to us. He also talks about that Christ is better than the high priest, those high priests that would continually offer a sacrifice, that Christ was the one who acted both as the priest and as the sacrifice in his uniqueness. That his resurrection was a better one, that the hope that he provides is a better one, that the way that he provides to God is an eternal one, and the rest that he provides is an eternal one as well. So what this chart does is a really good job of helping us understand really the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the things that God had provided in that time that really served as more of a promise or a shadow of a picture of the things that were ultimately fulfilled and became spiritual realities in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look over on the left-hand side, we see that really through the book of Hebrews, we're going to cover that Levitical priest obviously only served in a human sense, right? They were just a picture, a copy of shadow. But as we're going to look into in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus truly is the high priest, that his throne is one in heaven, and that he is, again, eternal. Also, the Levitical priests were those who mediated the covenant between God and man. They were the mediators between a sinful man and a holy God. And yet they themselves were not free from sin. And that Christ himself, then, is the one who truly mediates that new covenant eternally. Also, the Levitical priests were ones who used really the mood of earthly means of sacrifice then to provide this atonement. And it was something that could never take away the full wrath and punishment of God's wrath against sin, but yet Christ is the one who could fully atone for it. And even as we kind of get in and look into God's old covenant people, those who were really examples of faith, as we look at Abraham, as we look at all those in chapter 12 of Hebrews that were examples of faith, they were sinful people. Christ is the one who then is the perfect example for us, who God sent to be our atonement. And I think one of the most powerful ones also, too, as we get into chapter 12 is, and in 13 is really that God's rest. And he uses the analogy of Sinai, and really Sinai in the Old Testament became a picture of God's power, of his greatness, of his really his terror and his awe that he communicated. And as we're going to see really in the book of Hebrews, this is now referred to then as the heavenly mountain, the place of God's forgiveness, of his peace, of his righteousness manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is also better than individuals. And the writer of Hebrews is very specific about drawing these comparing contrasts between these individuals. He starts off in chapter 1 explaining that Christ is better than the angels. Angels were, again, messengers of God. They were created by God for that purpose. But yet Christ himself is the one who is the creator. And the message that he gives is God's word to us in his incarnation. Again, Aaron really then is the person that is to act as the mediator, yet Aaron himself is the one who is sinful. And we have read over and over in the book of Acts and the New Testament really how the Jews viewed Moses. Moses for them was it, right? I mean, how many times in the New Testament we hear the words of Christ and the response back to him is what? But Moses, right? You hear that over and over. But Moses said, but Moses was our father. And over again, Jesus tells them, if you would have known what Moses said, you would have known that I am he, right? So again, while Moses was really more of a servant over God's house, really Christ himself is the son over God's house. And again, while Joshua was a temporal deliverer, Christ himself was the eternal deliverer, one that could deliver and bring them into a promised land that was eternal, not temporal. And if you remember back to our study in the book of Genesis, we came across an individual by the name of Melchizedek. And as we're going to see, we're going to deal with him as we get into the book of Hebrews. Remember, Melchizedek was this priestly king that offered sacrifices with Abraham. And now it says that while Melchizedek was temporal, he passed away. Christ is an eternal king. He is both a priest and a king and a prophet, and he is an eternal one. So we're going to see over and over in the book of Hebrews this compare and contrast of Christ being better than the sacrifice, of revelation, of high priest, of resurrection, of hope, a way to God and rest. Also that he's better than angels and Aaron and Moses and Joshua and Melchizedek. Why is it so important in the context of these Jewish believers? Why is it so important? That's right. That's absolutely right. There were so many components that God had orchestrated in this Old Testament covenant. And what the writer of Hebrews does systematically and very poignantly is he just takes each single one of them and he says, you know what, you're holding to this, you believe this. These were merely pictures of who Christ was. In a very kind of eternal way, he picks apart these arguments and shows them the supremacy of Christ to give them courage and to call them to repentance. But there are a few other themes that we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews. Chapters 6 through 10, we're going to look at apostasy. Those who look like believers, they act like believers, but at some point they turn away. And as we're going to look in the book, in chapter 10 and chapter 6 of Hebrews, we'll see that the penalty for doing that is great. Also, we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see the importance of the local body amidst suffering and persecution. This body, local bodies of believer, are crucial amidst of persecution and suffering. And the analogy that he really kind of tells here is that when persecution happens, the tendency of these weak Jewish believers was to flee, to quit meeting together. But he tells them not to be the case, that we're to strengthen one another, we're to spur one another on, and we'll look at that in more detail in chapter 10. Also in chapter 11, we get into really the examples of faithful men and women. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is we look at those faithful men of women who have come before, who have set the example for us. But again, we're just pictures of those who would ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection. And also in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we get to see all the good stuff, the purpose and benefit of God's discipline on believers. God disciplines believers, just as good fathers discipline their kids. But it's not out of spite, it's for a benefit, it's to encourage them, it's to make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. So as we look ahead really into the book, and as we'll start chapter 1 next week, I think there's a couple things that we need to really must answer, each individual of us must answer. Number one is, do I see God as completely holy and without sin? Do I know God to be completely set apart, completely holy, and without sin? And the second part of that is, do I see myself as one that is unclean and worthy of his wrath? This is where the gospel begins. Maybe you sit here today, maybe you've known about the gospel, maybe you've heard the gospel, but never you've maybe come to a place where you understand that you are separated from God because of your sin. And do I see myself as one who is unclean and worthy of his wrath? And do I see myself as one in need of a mediator, a high priest, a sacrifice, a permanent one that can take the wrath of God? And then with that also, what is my response to the person and work of Jesus Christ? It was the same then, it's the same now, it's the same message, and the same really two responses, just in three different groups. One's a believing group. They understand the claims of Christ and they believe in him. Although they're weak, the writer here is encouraging them. There are those who can assert the facts, but yet refuse to submit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who then outright reject his claims, reject who he is, reject his work. Maybe you're falling to that second group where you've known the gospel all your life. You've heard it over and over. You can assert the facts. You could tell an unbeliever what it is, but you've never submitted yourself under the lordship of Christ. As we're going to learn in the book of Hebrews, that is a very dangerous place to be. And then fourthly, am I entertaining another way besides Jesus? Look, this isn't just in the culture around in secular type of cults and religions. This happens within the quote-unquote American evangelical church. If you asked any kind of church in the U.S. for the most part, and you asked them to kind of lay out the gospel and tell them how one would be saved really from their sin, they might kind of look at you puzzled, first of all. But then secondly, they might basically say, if you ask them a second question, who is Jesus and what did he come and what did he accomplish? You might hear something like, well, he came to promote social change, to heal social inequality. And the writer of Hebrews is so clear. That's not why Jesus came. He came to be the atoning sacrifice, to fulfill and to satisfy the full wrath of God on behalf of those believers who would trust in him. So as we look at the book of Hebrews, I hope it'd be encouragement to you. I can't wait. I know the teachers and I can't wait to teach it to you. And as we look in next week, we're going to start in chapter 1, looking at really God's final word to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he spoke in the prophets in the past in a lot of different ways, but he validates Christ as the final authority in his witness. Let's pray. Father, we would thank you for this book. We ultimately thank you for all of your scripture. We know that it comes to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it's fully trustworthy. We can have full conviction around it. And even in this book, Father, where we would look and say, well, we don't necessarily know who the author is, but yet as we read it and as we see it, and over, we're convinced that you are communicating through your Spirit through it to both convict us, both to encourage us, and to show us the full work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that even for our class as we study it, that even amidst a culture and in a world that seeks for many ways and would seek to minimize the work of Christ, seek to really minimize the reason in which he came and why he came, that as we read the book of Hebrews, that we would be convinced over and over and over again, really the purpose of his person and the purpose of his sacrifice, really the completeness and really the how he is better than all things that the world would put in front of us that would seek to trick us or confuse us into thinking that there is another way that we can be reconciled to you. We pray for your blessing on this study. We pray that your Spirit indeed would teach us during it, and we pray that we would be diligent to do so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.